Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the second chapter of the Gospel according to John. We'll be reading the second half of that chapter, starting in verse 12. John chapter 2, verses 12 through 22. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, we now fall on our faces before you in worship, and we say to you, what does our Lord say to his servants? O Lord, make your word clear to us so that we may obey it with understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back when I was a child, and telling you this, I'm afraid it's going to date me a bit, but back when I was a child, there was a game show on television called To Tell the Truth. Now, on this show, the host would introduce three people, and all three of these people would claim to be the same person. They'd do this before a guest panel. The camera would focus on each one of these three as they entered the studio, and each would say in turn, "I am so-and-so, I am so-and-so, I am so-and-so." And the host would then read to the panelist an affidavit describing the life of the individual whom all three of these contestants were claiming to be. Now, one of these individuals really was that person. The panelists would then take turns questioning the three contestants to discover which of them was telling the truth. The show's name, To Tell the Truth. Now, that old classic game show comes to mind as I think about John chapter 2, because this chapter contains some very valuable information to use in questioning the various Jesuses taught by some churches today. Not all churches teach the same Jesus. There is the ascetic Jesus of the Middle Ages, whose followers tried to deprive themselves of all earthly pleasures. There's the non-supernatural Jesus, just a great teacher, accepted by men such as Thomas Jefferson, who cut from his Bible all references to Jesus' miracles and deity. There's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, made popular during the Victorian era, where the love of God was stressed above all his other attributes, or I should say when the love of God was stressed above all his other attributes. In more recent times, there have been the feminist Jesus, the Marxist liberation theology Jesus carrying an AK-47, the all-tolerant multiculturalism Jesus, the relativistic postmodernism Jesus, and so on and so on and so on. In trying to determine which of these many Jesuses is the real Jesus, it might be helpful to ask these questions like they did on To Tell the Truth. Did you supernaturally turn water into wine at a wedding? And did you, in righteous indignation, drive the money changers from the temple in Jerusalem? And those two questions alone would expose a host of imposters. John chapter 2 informs us of these two events that occurred near the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. First, as we saw in our last sermon in John, Jesus attended a wedding in Cana of Galilee and turned water into wine. Then Jesus traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover and cleansed the temple. Now, as I said in a previous sermon, we looked at the miracle at Cana of Galilee, a miracle over nature that pointed to Jesus as the divine creator. This week, we'll be looking at the cleansing of the temple at Jerusalem, a dramatic event which pointed to Jesus as the divine redeemer who purges away evil, creator and redeemer. We'll look today at the purging of the temple, the passion of the Christ, and the prophecy of a sign. Now, I'm here using the word passion, not as a reference to Jesus suffering on the cross. It's often used that way. But I'm using it today as a reference to his zeal in cleansing the temple. A passion is an emotion. Again, we'll look at the purging of the temple, the passion of the Christ, and the prophecy of a sign. So first, the purging of the temple. The Passover was at hand, and the law of Moses required that all adult males in Israel were to travel to Jerusalem to observe this Passover. The second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke tells us that when Jesus was a 12-year-old boy, he traveled with his parents, Mary and Joseph, to attend the Passover that year. On that Passover, Jesus went to the temple to discuss the Bible with the teachers there. And as you know the story, he remained there and was separated from his parents when they began their trip back to Nazareth. They didn't notice it. After a day's travel, Mary and Joseph noticed that Jesus was missing. And so they had to travel another day's journey back to Jerusalem in order to search for Jesus. And when Mary and Joseph found Jesus there at the temple, Jesus asked them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Well, here again in John chapter 2, Jesus came to the temple. Came to the temple as the only begotten Son of the Father, who had to be about his Father's business, who had to do the work that the Father in heaven had given him to do. But in John chapter 2, Jesus came to the temple not as a child, but as an adult. Now, just a few weeks before, Jesus had begun his public messianic ministry. His public ministry began when Jesus submitted to the baptism of John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. And this was a sign that Jesus was the Messiah, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure. And he then had his 40-day ordeal in the wilderness, the desert. And not long after that was over, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover and visited the temple. Now, this visit was prophesied in the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets. We read in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, I send my messenger." By the way, this translated here, "my messenger." In Hebrew, it's one word. The word is Malachi. It's the name of the prophet who wrote the book. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi chapter 3. Now, this prophecy prophesied both John the Baptist and Jesus. The first half of verse 1 mentions the God says, my messenger. That's the messenger, we read further, who will prepare the way before the Lord. That's using the same language that's found in Isaiah 40 about the voice in the wilderness. This is a reference to John the Baptist, the voice in the wilderness crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the first half of the verse. The second half of verse 1, Malachi 3, verse 1, the second half mentions the messenger of the covenant who will suddenly come to his temple. And that's a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah, the prophet says, will suddenly come to the temple and he will cleanse it. He will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. Now, the ultimate and perfect fulfillment of this prophecy will be at the second coming, when Jesus will purge the whole earth with fire and establish it as a new temple where the glorified people of God will worship for eternity. Yet there was a more literal preliminary fulfillment when Jesus cleansed the Jewish temple at the beginning of his public ministry, and again a second time at the end of his public ministry. In this preliminary fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus came to the temple and found it in definite need of the prophesied cleansing. The cleansing occurred in a large court in the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. This court was called the Court of the Gentiles because everyone, even uncircumcised Gentiles, everyone was allowed this far into the temple complex. The Court of the Gentiles was the outermost court of the temple. And there was a stone barrier about 5 feet high that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple complex. At intervals along this 5-foot barrier, there were signs both in Latin and in Greek warning Gentiles upon pain of death against going any further into the temple. Still, the court of the Gentiles was made available to the Gentile who wished to offer gifts and sacrifices to the God of Israel, or just wanted to see some of the glories of God's temple. The court of the Gentiles was meant to fulfill the spirit of Isaiah chapter 56. Let me read you verses 6 and 7 of that chapter. Also, the sons of foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so the court of the Gentiles was intended to be a piece of holy ground for Gentiles who were Jews inwardly, who worshiped the one living and true God who was the God of Israel. Instead, the court of the Gentiles had become a piece of vulgar ground, not holy ground, a piece of vulgar ground for Jews who were Jews outwardly, but were inwardly pagans who worshiped mammon and whose love for money exceeded their fear of God. Jesus entered this outermost court, the court of the Gentiles, and there he found what must have resembled a stockyard, more than a place of worship. The family of the high priest in Jerusalem, this is where the money was going, the family of the high priest in Jerusalem had turned the court of the Gentiles into a booming business. When people brought an animal for sacrifice, the priest would inspect the animal to see if it was indeed without blemish and met all the necessary requirements for sacrifice. Now, you know, some people live far away, so instead of bringing their own animal, a worshiper could simply buy one from this temple business and be assured that the priest would accept his animal for sacrifice. And also, I'm giving you the basis of the business done in this place. The people had to pay the temple tax. And pagan coins with images of the Roman emperor or any other pagan or idolatrous image on it, they were not accepted. The money changers were there to exchange pagan coins for acceptable Jewish coins. Now, these businesses in the court of the Gentiles provided many opportunities to exploit the worshipers. The priests could reject all animals for sacrifices, even those that were without blemish. They could reject them all, except if they wanted those that were bought at the temple market. And both the sellers of animals and the money changers could charge, if they chose to, exorbitant prices. So the court of the Gentiles in Herod's temple was profaned, first as a house of merchandise, and secondly as a den of thieves. Now remember, Christ cleansed the temple twice. First, on the first Passover of his public ministry, and then again 3 years later, on the last Passover of his public ministry, and that just a few days before his death. At the first cleansing, Jesus called the temple a house of merchandise. At the second cleansing, Jesus called the temple a den of thieves. In our text, we see Christ's reaction when he saw the temple profaned as a money-making enterprise. When Christ entered this noisy business in the outermost temple court, he was filled with righteous indignation. He openly exercised his messianic authority. And in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, he purged the temple at Jerusalem. He drove out the animals with a hastily made whip of cords. And he overturned, can you imagine it? He overturned the tables of the money changers, crying out, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Now notice that Jesus here openly referred to God as his Father in a special and unique sense. My Father's house. In his divinity, Jesus is from eternity the only begotten Son of his Father. Jesus is also the Son of God in his humanity as the Messiah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, God said to David regarding the son of David, who would inherit David's throne, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son." And Psalm 2 says regarding the Messiah, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" When Jesus cleansed the temple and said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise," he was openly expressing his messianic claims, and he was openly exercising his messianic authority there in Jerusalem, the very religious center of Israel. Now, Jesus did this, as I've said, on the first Passover of his public ministry, and as I've said, he would do so again on the last Passover of his public ministry 3 years later. Now, during the 3 years between these two Passovers, Jesus was more discreet about his messianic claims. During these 3 years, Jesus would conduct most of his public ministry in Galilee and in even more remote places. He would visit Jerusalem during these 3 years only occasionally. He would heal people during these 3 years and warn them not to tell others what had occurred. Jesus did this because, as he was wont to say, his hour had not yet come. Jesus did not want to provoke the Jewish authorities to have him killed prematurely before the appointed time. Now, Jesus would not make another public show of his messianic authority until that Passover 3 years later. On that Passover, Jesus would enter Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of the messianic imagery found in the prophecy of Zechariah. And the people then openly acclaimed him as the Son of David, a title for the Messiah. And on that third Passover of his three-year ministry, Jesus would again exercise his messianic authority by again cleansing the temple. And later that very week, on Friday, the Jewish authorities, with the aid of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, had Jesus crucified. Now, it's helpful to compare and contrast these two cleansings of the temples, which occurred 3 years apart. The first cleansing of the temple was an act of chastisement and warning. It was a call to repentance and reformation. Jesus returned 3 years later and found the same profaning of the holy, the same abuse of worshipers. The second cleansing of the temple was not a warning, but rather an announcement of pending judgment. A judgment which did occur in 70 AD. When God sent the armies of Rome to destroy Jerusalem and the then recently finished temple. At the time of this first cleansing, they had been working on that temple 46 years. It wasn't finished until just a few years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. At the first cleansing, Jesus still called the temple at Jerusalem, "My Father's house." After the second cleansing, 3 years later, Jesus no longer called the temple, "My Father's house." Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 and 38. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He didn't say my house. He said your house is left to you desolate. Jesus no longer referred to the temple as his Father's house, but addressing the Jews, he referred to the temple as their house. And he said it was left to them desolate. And in the very next chapter, Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now notice also that at the second cleansing, Jesus quoted Jeremiah 11. And that's the passage which referred to the temple as a den of thieves. Interestingly, that chapter he quoted from at the second cleansing is a prophecy of the destruction of Solomon's temple by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we've looked at the purging of the temple, a messianic act which occurred both near the beginning and near the end of Jesus' public ministry. Next, we'll look at the passion of Jesus. Again, by passion, I'm not here referring to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. I'm referring to his passionate zeal for the temple as recorded in this chapter. The disciples related Christ's cleansing of the temple to Psalm 69 in our passage. Psalm 69, that's a psalm of David, in which David prays to God about those who are persecuting him because of his zeal for the house of God. In the psalm, David said, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." I don't know exactly what event in the life of David this psalm is referring to. I am reminded of David's great zeal and excitement when the Ark of God was brought into Jerusalem, and David ran before the Ark, leaping and jumping and playing music before the Lord. And remember, we read that Michal, that's Saul, King Saul's daughter and David's wife, Michal saw this, and we read that she despised David in her heart. That was her response to his zeal. Zeal for the house of God and all that it stands for consumes a man of God in two ways. First, his devotion to the things of God is a consuming fire that eats up his attention, his time, his efforts in life. Second, the wicked who hate the things of God notice this, and they respond by trying to consume the man of God by opposing and destroying him. There are examples of negative responses to righteous zeal in the New Testament. The Roman procurator Festus, with a loud voice, called the apostle mad. Christ's own family at one point tried to lay hold on him and said, "He is out of his mind." When we are zealous for the things of God, the world thinks that we are insane. But remember what Christ said to the church at Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. For then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I vomit you out of my mouth." The world may think that we are insane, but Christ exhorts us to be zealous for the things of God, not to be lukewarm. Are we zealous for the things of God? Are we zealous about correct doctrine? Are we zealous about proper worship? Or are we largely indifferent to such things? Do we try to keep them on the periphery of our lives as opposed to the center of our lives? Our third and final heading is the prophecy of a sign. In their heart of hearts, the Jewish authorities knew that Jesus was justified in his actions. You see, guilt produces timidity and cowardice. The authorities did not openly condemn Jesus, but they timidly challenged him by asking for a sign, as if his ability to cleanse the temple was not sign enough. Such had been his bearing, his demeanor, his charisma, and such had been the obvious righteousness of his complaint that no man had dared to stop him. They asked for a sign nevertheless, and Jesus offered them one in a riddle that they did not understand. Jesus challenged them to destroy the temple of his physical body, and then he prophesied that in 3 days he would raise up the destroyed temple of his own body. Now, Jesus was, of course, referring to his death on a Roman cross and his resurrection from the dead 3 days later, events that would occur on another Passover, then 3 years in the future. Now, on that future Passover, Jesus' enemies used, or rather misused, this statement in Jesus' trial. The religious authorities, this is 3 years later, they misquoted Jesus' challenge for them to destroy his physical body. They misquoted it as if Jesus had said that he would himself destroy Herod's temple made out of stone. They misinterpreted it as a threat to the temple. Now, there is irony here, paradox. The religious authorities distorted Jesus' challenge for them to destroy the temple of Jesus' physical body. They distorted it into a threat that Jesus himself would destroy Herod's temple of stone. And they used this distortion in their efforts to do the very thing Jesus challenged them to do, to destroy Jesus' body through Roman crucifixion. And as a result of Jesus' crucifixion on a Roman cross, God judged the nation of Israel and used a Roman army to destroy Herod's temple of stone in AD 70. By being agents of the destruction of the temple of Jesus' physical body, the religious authorities in Jerusalem became, in a sense, also agents of the destruction of Herod's temple of stone. If you take the long view, the religious authorities ended up being responsible for the very thing that they falsely charged Jesus with threatening. That is the destruction of Herod's temple. Our passage gives us a better understanding of Jesus. The real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, has a zeal for holiness. He has an anger, a righteous indignation against sin. That's the real Jesus, not the Jesus some people worship, but or honor. They don't all worship him. But that's the real Jesus. May God draw us to the Jesus of Scripture. And may God draw us away from all the false Christs that have been constructed in the image of this world. May this real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, purge us. May he drive from us all that defiles, all that displeases God. And may he fill us with his Spirit, with his holy zeal. And may he build us up into a temple of living stones, dedicated to the worship and service of God Almighty. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the real Jesus, the Jesus who saves, the Jesus who has delivered us from our sins, the Jesus who has purged us as with a refiner's fire. Lord, we thank you for this Jesus, and we pray, O Lord, that you will strengthen and build up our faith in him, and we pray that Jesus will continue day by day driving out the evil in our heart, refining us, purging us as with fire, until the last of the dross is consumed, when we are made perfect in holiness. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.